In the book of Acts of the Apostles, reading from the second chapter, beginning at the first verse, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like a rushing of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own native language. Amazed and astonished, they ask, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native tongue? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and he addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, it will be God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and smoke and mist. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The church loves to hear again and again the story of what she calls her birthday. Oh, wow. A birthday celebration. Gosh. I don't remember of those growing up on the farm. My birthday celebration was in the tobacco patch a number of times. In June, we would be gathering tobacco on my birthday. And so I never got the cakes that a lot of other folks did. But this day, too often, however, becomes a day of mere self-congratulations, and reminiscent for a moment for being impressed by how powerful the display of the Holy Spirit was on that particular day and how strong the witness of the new church was as the apostles spoke the gospel message and God's deeds to all gathered in Jerusalem. But in Acts, Luke's version of the Holy Spirit is dramatically different as it comes to the disciples, and it's not some vain vaunting of the church's power or importance. Actually, details of the Holy Spirit, however impressive they are, constitute the smallest part of the day's reading. Luke is far less concerned with the Holy Spirit's awesome manifestation than he is how the disciples respond to this life-altering gift. For Luke, the Holy Spirit arrives in Jerusalem during the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Both Matthew and John imply that the disciples were fully commissioned for their witnessing ministry at the time of the resurrection. John explicitly has the risen Christ blow the breath of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Only Luke separates the events of the resurrection and the ascension and the Pentecost into three different movements. Luke's version makes the gift of the Holy Spirit that which is bestowed by Jesus, the Messiah and Lord, ascended and seated at the right hand of God's heavenly throne, the moment chosen for the Spirit's arrival was at Pentecost, the Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover. Pentecost was the feast of weeks in which the first fruits of grain were brought and offered in the temple of the Lord. The very name of a celebration, Pentecost, on the 50th day, tied it back to the wondrous events of Passover and of Easter and crucifixion and the resurrection. For Jesus is the one who received the Holy Spirit from the Father and now pours it out to his disciples. The images which Luke uses to describe the Holy Spirit also rival some of the Old Testament images of divine power and presence. From the Theophany stories, such as those from Exodus 19:11 and 1 Kings 19:11, Isaiah 66:15, there are sounds from heaven like a rush of mighty wind and tongues as of fire. Isaiah's description of a reigning yet indignant God especially suggests the roots of Luke's Pentecost description, for the prophet sees the Lord will come in flames of fire as he says, I am coming to gather all nations and all tongues. And after these external, the oral and the visual, Luke reports the internal occurrences. The disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. This in turn is immediately manifested as another external event. The faithful begin to speak in other languages. The birth of the church takes place not just when the Holy Spirit comes down, but when its presence evokes a response from the disciples' own mouths. Now, obviously, there's a big difference between speaking in other languages and glossolalia that we read about later on in Paul's writing. These are intelligible languages that they spoke on the day of Pentecost. And the words of the disciples are aimed specifically at groups of Jews who have come to celebrate the Pentecost in Jerusalem. The Spirit-powered mission and message of the church are clearly evident in the outpouring of these other languages. God's saving actions on behalf of Christ. The world is a proclamation that's got to be spread to all people in all languages throughout the whole earth. But the witness of this day, Pentecost, is intended not only for the ears of those diaspora Jews gathered outside the disciples, now chocked full of the upper room. In a form that recurs throughout Acts, Luke has a translator appear on stage. Peter himself steps forward to interpret all that is happening that day. Today is Pentecost. This is a day for remembering where the church came from, how the church came to be, and maybe most important, for asking what on the earth the church is for, and where in heaven's name is the church headed. This is a day when we should envision what the church could be. What is our field of dreams? What would it look like? And to start working to bring that hope and those dreams to a reality. And I think, folks, it's probably going to take an earthquake, an attitude earthquake, for many. Because to reclaim our Pentecostal heritage, and certainly the Presbyterian Church has that, all the reformers did, Calvin and Wesley, Zwingli, Huss, you name them, Luther, there were so many. The evidence of the Holy Spirit led them and gave them and guided them. We should envision what the church could be. And not only envision it, but work toward it. An attitude earthquake. The truth is that the church, no matter how stodgy and how out of shape she has become through the years is still in God's hands. The church's future is never predictable or plotted out because the Holy Spirit, the animated breath of the church, blows up storms and whirlwinds without any notice. Those naysayers in the church who can only bemoan its decline share the same attitude. They just don't get it. They don't get that the Spirit will do its work and the hand of God is still upon us, that the future is where our hope lies. To just not get it in today's high-speed, high-tech culture is a death knell, people. Congregations that refuse to get with it, to look forward to the future, instead of wishing for some mythical good old days, will die spiritually, if not physically. But the church itself will not die, because God has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To revive the church, we've got to claim that Pentecostal heritage. If we are to emulate these first disciples, we've got to live expectantly and allow the Holy Spirit of the living God to flow through us and to us. One, for the church to grow and prosper. I think the church has got to get on its knees again. Oh, we pray in Sunday school and we individually pray, but when was the last time the church really had a prayer meeting and stayed and prayed? I'll bet that if you've ever had a prayer vigil here to pray for something over a 24-hour period, how difficult was it to get people to sign up just for 1 hour of prayer, or even 30 minutes to come down to the sanctuary and kneel or sit and pray? I think the church has got to learn how to pray together and praise together. Of course, worshiping God isn't only restricted to the church, but too often the church has become the last place that people expect to have a religious experience. I think the church needs to return and needs to nurture a vital piety within her midst, strengthening her members through worship that is God-breathed and Christ-centered and Spirit-driven. We've got to allow folks the Spirit to circulate and push us to our knees to unexpected moments. Does anything ever bring tears to our eyes here in First Presbyterian besides the annual budget report? Can the Spirit make us smile or even laugh out loud in church? Church is not just a place where we come to think about God, brothers and sisters, for 1 hour of the week or two. It's a place that we come to feel God with all of our emotions and all of our beings. You know, it's amazing as to how the music and the prayers and what will be the call to worship and everything coming up works together. You know, we planned this. I give the scripture in the sermon title and the gist of it to Pamela and Michael, and we begin to work out what's going to bring the whole service together. Because this is not just a time where we think about God, but it's a place for us to feel God through every movement of the Spirit in every service of our being. And to revive the church, I think we've got to pour out our hearts. It's easy to forget who and what the church is. To outsiders, we might look like any other organization. And you know, I've found it's easier to join the church than it is the Rotary Club or Lions Club or many different other clubs. And though your vows that you take may be stronger, but you know, we have developed a daunting bureaucracy which generates lots of business and busyness. But the church, in my estimation, is not an organization that we join. It is a living organism of which we are living members. Let that sink in. Pentecost reminds us that our purpose is to be none other than the body of Christ. We do not need all the fancy trappings to be the church. We need the Spirit of the living Christ in order to be the body of Christ, to share the Word made flesh incarnate, you know, embodies through a Spirit-filled community. The church must pour out our heart with self-sacrificing. If we get into the Word, brothers and sisters, the Word will get us in to the world. To revive the church, I think we've got to extend our hands. Now, First Presbyterian has many different mission opportunities. You celebrate and you give to one each month, and that is good. But you know, I think that we got to learn that the body of Christ, we aren't dependent on a denominational structure and agenda for us to be urged to serve the world. But the 21st century must relearn what the 19th century church knew so well, that the strength of our hands increases the further away that they reach. And last but not least, to revive the church, I think we've got to spread our wings into the Word, into the world. We've got to be willing to trust the Spirit. We can't take flight under our own power, and we've got to be prepared for the flight of a lifetime. You know, that guy, been around a long time, named Peter Pan. He'd gotten a lot of press, bad press, from psychologists and feminists and down-to-earth realists. But the flying song in the Disney version of this childhood dream story is still sound advice. To soar, Peter Pan says, all it takes is faith and trust and a little bit of pixie dust. The dust, he says, is a positive must. As Christians, you and I, we can provide the faith and the trust while still admitting that only God can supply the miraculous dust of the Spirit. For too long, I think we've let reason and rationalism dictate our course of action. And we've even let the government shut us down. Lacking in faith and trust, we've instead opting for predicting every contingency and answering every question before we even dare to step forward. You know, getting into the Word, God will lead us into the world. We must be willing to spread our wings, to step off the edge, and believing that the breath of the Spirit will lead us forward in the future. And oh, for this world that we live in now, my heart is saddened and yours is too, as we see how the world, or our world here, is being torn apart by such violence. In this day and time, when you read what happened on the day of Pentecost, it was a unifying event. I sometimes wish that God had made us all the same color. But then, knowing the character of human beings like I do, there would have been many others that would have come up with all sorts of divisions and name-calling and everything like that. But if ever there was a time that the Holy Spirit needed to bring unity to our world, I think we're in it. And I think the time is now. And I hope that you join me in prayer for the many misguided souls, for those who are taking advantage of the goodness of humanity, for those who are taking advantage of God's blessings and the gift of life. If we get into the Word, brothers and sisters, the Word becomes incarnate in us and begins to live. and then it'll push us out into the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.